Challenge for you, church family, to be thinking about this week. One of the memories I have from growing up was the Christmas that we had Hutch at our house. It was Christmas Eve was on a Sunday that year, and in talking, Hutch was a bachelor. He lived in a RV trailer where my parents live. It can get cold in the winter, and we realized he had no plans for Christmas, and if Hutch was in the room, everybody else was listening. That's just the way Hutch was. But my parents graciously that year invited Hutch to our house for Christmas. It changed our Christmas celebrations that year some, because as other times Hutch had been in our house, we sat and listened to Hutch all day. Well, us kids found things to do. But my parents sat there and listened to Hutch rattle on about stuff for most of Christmas Day. But I think Christ was satisfied with my parents' sacrifice in changing what was a family time for us for the benefit of a man who had no family. See, his family had abandoned him when he decided to become a follower of Christ. His wife said, "I am not interested," and she took the kids and left, and he never saw them again. And so the church family had to be his family, and I'm thankful that I had the kind of parents who did that for him. I share that with you, church family, that as we celebrate Christmas this year, to perhaps look around and to think and to see who in our midst — I don't think we have any Hutches who will dominate the conversation or anything, but to challenge you to think, is there someone who might be spending Christmas alone this year? And if so, invite them over for Christmas dinner, and you will be blessed of the Lord. That had nothing to do with the sermon. It was just something that came to my mind this morning as I was thinking and preparing for the word. But just want to put that challenge out there to be the body of Christ this Christmas season with your church family. You know, when Christ was challenged and said, your mother and your brothers are here wanting to see you, he looked at those who were his followers and said, "These are my mother and my brother and my sisters." And as followers of Christ, we have that joy to be a family together. So just to encourage you to be thinking about those things this Christmas season, and if God lays on your heart, to have someone in. Let them enjoy the festivities of Christmas season with you this year. To get around to the word, I had some pretty lofty goals when we started this Christmas series. As we're walking through the first chapter and a half of Luke's gospel, my goal was to cover over 3 weeks some 100-ish about verses of Scripture that have four different narrative scenes and two songs of worship in it. Reality set in on me this week when I was trying to organize in 30 minutes-ish two of those narrative sections and two songs in a way that was both coherent and edifying for the life of the church. And reality set in, and I realized that was not going to happen. We were not going to get through all that content in 30 minutes. So I decided to preach for 2.5 hours this morning. I hope you don't have lunch in the oven. No, I went the other way. I advertised this morning that we were going to compare both Mary's song of praise and Zacharias' song of praise, but due to the fact that most of us probably don't want to be sitting here till 4 o'clock this afternoon, I've narrowed it down, and we're going to be looking just at this song that Hanlon read for us this morning, Zacharias' response of praise on the day his son John was circumcised. As we think about Christmas, Christmas time for me, I hope it is for you as well, is just a time of heightened worship, of a constant awareness that God eternal left the glory of heaven to come to earth as a man, that he might redeem us from our sins. I mean, Christmas is just a constant reminder for me of the glorious events, what God did to save us from our sin. And when we think about that, for those of you that are followers of Christ, this should be naturally producing worship in you. How can a regenerate person not be filled with joy and adoration and worship during this time of year? And yet, as I mature in my relationship with God, I hope that my responses of worship and praise are maturing as well. And as I study Scripture, I am coming to realize that some expressions of worship are better than others. Now, don't get me wrong. I think God is always satisfied with the praise of his people when it comes from the pure motives of a humble heart. And yet some ways in which we approach God demonstrate a greater maturity than others. I think God is like a parent toward us. I think he is like that proud parent who hears their baby call him mama or dada for the first time. You know, Calvin is starting to do that at different times. And it's such a joy as a parent to experience that. And I think in the same way, God finds great joy and pleasure in our simple steps of obedience. When something finally clicks for the first time and we take that initial step of obedience. And God is pleased with our praise in those times. And yet, just like us, I would submit to you that in the same way, I wouldn't be satisfied if my 30-year-old child was still lying in the cradle, nursing a bottle and calling me daddy. I would submit to you that God is not pleased with that from his 30-year-old children either. He expects us to grow and to mature, and that growth and that maturing should be reflected in how we worship. And so this morning, I just want to ask this simple question. How ought we to be worshiping God this Christmas season? As we think about the fact that Jesus left the glories of heaven, he took on our flesh that he might save his people from their sins, how should we express as his people our thankfulness and our adoration for everything he has done for us? What should be filling our minds and our hearts this week as we anticipate the celebrations of the coming week? To answer that question, I'd like to look at the example of Zechariah and how he worshiped in response to the events leading up to Christmas. As we look at this song, let me begin by filling in the details of the narrative that we skipped. It is helpful for understanding what's going on in this song. 2 weeks ago when we started this series, we talked about how Gabriel made two visits. First, he came and visited Zacharias in the temple and told him that God had heard his prayers. He was going to give him that child that they had been longing for a lifetime. And not only that, but this child would be the forerunner to the Messiah, that he was that prophesied one who had come just before the Messiah arrived. We talked about how Zacharias had a moment of doubt. He questioned Gabriel, asked for a sign. Gabriel complied and made him mute until the day when those things came to be. I don't know if Elizabeth was happy about that or not. We saw him go home. We saw God keep his word to Elizabeth as she conceives this child. And then we went on. We looked about how Gabriel paid a visit to Mary in Nazareth and how he promised a child was going to be born to her who would be conceived by the Holy Spirit. Mary, as she tries to get her mind around this, Gabriel explains to her that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her and create a miracle in her body where she would conceive the Christ child. Gabriel gave her a sign as well, that her relative Elizabeth was now 6 months pregnant. And we find and rejoice in the fact that, like Zechariah, Mary humbled herself and made herself a willing tool in the hands of God as she obeyed him. As you head into verse 39, which is where we left off, through verse 45, we then find these two separate scenes that happened at the beginning part of the gospel coming together as we're told that Mary gets up and goes to the hill country of Judea to see Elizabeth. And the text tells us that when she entered the house and the sound of her greeting hit the ears of Elizabeth, the baby, John the Baptist, leapt in his mother's womb with joy. And Elizabeth, the text tells us, is full of the Holy Spirit, and she recognizes before Mary has told her anything that she is in the presence of the Messiah's mother. And they come together, and they rejoice. I love this song that Mary expresses in verse 46 through verse 45 or 55, a song that displays a deep and an intimate knowledge of God from this young woman. worthy of some special meditation. In fact, I challenge you to spend some time in that song in this coming week as you work up towards the Christmas season. And then in verse 56, we're told that Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months, right up, which would have put her, right, if she was 6 months pregnant, then that puts her up right up into the birth time of John the Baptist. Now we're going to be talking a lot about Zacharias this morning, so just pause and think about this from the perspective of Zacharias. Here he is, he's lost his ability to speak, possibly to hear. Because when they ask him here a little bit later on about what he wants the child called, they don't ask him. As Graham pointed out to me last Sunday, they had to make signs to him. So it's possible not only did he lose the ability to speak, but he was not able to hear either. He sat there in utter silence, and he sits there as Mary and Elizabeth rejoice together in what God is doing in their lives. He's a priest. He was at home watching what's going on. And Zacharias knows what's going on. He'd been visited by the angel. And yet he's not able to express in any way what is going on in his heart. For at least 9 months, and probably more likely for a full year, Zacharias sat in absolute silence, contemplating the message that the angel had given him and the promises of Scripture. Don't forget, Zacharias, we've been told, is a righteous man. He's a priest. He probably knows the content of the Scriptures incredibly well. And so for an entire year, he sits there and ruminates on what God is doing in his midst. And finally, after this long, silent wait, verse 57, we're told that Elizabeth gives birth to a son. And the community gathers to rejoice with them, and yet once again, Zacharias is sitting there in silence. He's still unable to express his joy that a child has been born. And then on the eighth day, in keeping with Jewish custom, they came to circumcise the baby. And as would have been the cultural norm of the day, they begin to call the child Zacharias after the father. And this would have probably been especially true of a circumstance like Zacharias and Elizabeth, as this is their only child. They're not going to have another one. So they name him after his dad. And Elizabeth breaks in, we're told, and tells the crowd that his name is John. And it's obvious whether it had been through signs or if Elizabeth was literate. Not likely that she was literate, but possible that she was literate. He might have wrote it to her, but somehow Zacharias has been able to communicate to Elizabeth the angel's instructions that the child be named John. The crowd doesn't believe her, and so they go to override her by making a signal to Zacharias about what do you want the child called? And he asked for a tablet. It was probably a board covered in wax, and he scratched into it, his name is John. And with that, the tongue that has been silent for a year is loosed. And Zacharias breaks out in praise to God. And the text says it struck fear in the hearts of all who were there. In verse 65, fear came upon all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. The crowd is amazed as this man begins to speak. And the text says that everybody went away wondering what would become of this child. And this sets the scene for the song that we're going to look at, Zacharias' song of praise here. And in verse 64, we're told that his mouth was open, his tongue was loose, and began to speak in praise to God. And the way I understand this text is it goes on and relays the results of his praise, but I understand verse 67, 68, and following to go back and to give us the content of his praise in verse 64. So I think the crowd is still there hearing what Zacharias has to say as he is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies, verse 67 says. As I began to seriously wrestle with the content of this song, I was immediately impressed by something. As I read through this song a couple of times, it just was shocked. Not shocked, but just surprised, impressed by what I didn't find in this song. And think about, once again, Zacharias, this childless man who had longed and prayed for a child for a lifetime, finally gets the child through a miraculous birth as God opens his wife's womb. A child who had been announced to him by an angelic being, and this child wasn't just going to be anybody. He was the second appearing of Elijah, whose ministry was to make things ready for the coming of the Messiah. And so after a year of silence, when he finally gets the ability to express himself, I would expect him to be glorying in the gift of a son. I would expect him to be expressing praise for God's blessing upon his house, to maybe glory in this unique role that his son had, to praise God for sending his angel to talk to him. And yet we don't find those things in this song. Yes, he does talk about John's role as a forerunner to the Messiah, and yet even that, as I read through this, seems to be the side note to something else, to something greater. And this tells me a lot about who Zacharias is, and I think it provides us with some important instruction that I want to return to at the end of our time together. And so that's the context that leads up to this song. I understand this song to have two parts, how I broke it down and made sense to me. First, Zacharias praises God for providing salvation in general. That's the bulk of the song. He just is praising God for providing salvation. And then the second part, he does begin to talk about how God is uniquely working salvation in his day. But the focus of this song is not on God's immediate blessing of Zacharias and Elizabeth in this life. Instead, the focus is almost exclusively on God's redeeming work through the provision of a Savior. And so Zacharias' worship on this day was not in response to earthly blessings from God, but because God was accomplishing salvation for his people. Let's take a look at this song. The first part, verse 68 through 75, through 75, is where we find him praising God for providing salvation. There's three elements to this praise. First, Zacharias recognizes, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." So that sets it up. This could be a song of praise. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Why? Because he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. And this sets the tone for the entire song as Zacharias picks up on the theme of God's provision of salvation through the line of David. They knew from the Old Testament prophecies that from the house of David, the Messiah would emerge and that he would accomplish redemption and salvation for his people. How clearly Zacharias understood this, that the suffering nature of the Messiah, we don't know. I probably would have started the week saying he probably didn't really understand what the ministry of the Messiah was. But the longer I ruminate on this song, the more I think Zacharias knew exactly who Christ was and why he came. Right on down to understanding that he came to suffer, to redeem people. He knows very clearly from this song that the Redeemer, that the Messiah is the center of God's redemptive plans. And so he praises God because he's accomplished redemption for his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation. And yet he also references that he, meaning God, has visited us. Is it possible that Zacharias understood that Messiah was none other than God himself come into the flesh? I think so. He had just had the Messiah's mother in his house for the last 3 months. I think he understood that this child was born of the Holy Spirit, that it was quite literally God coming in the flesh, that God has visited his people, and that his visit has come to accomplish our redemption. And so he begins to praise God for providing salvation. He also recognizes in this the continuous nature of salvation. God is always saving. He connects what he's experiencing today to what God has been doing to save people ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Thousands of years before that. He says that God is always saving. He's always redeeming people. He's always drawing his people to himself, that heaven's halls might be populated. We know from Revelation that people from every tongue and people and nation will be in heaven. But not only that, but men from every generation and women. I'm just saying men, mankind in general, from every generation, because God is always saving for himself a people. And Zacharias says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because he's visited us and he's accomplished our redemption." Next, he grounds his assertions about how God has saved people and is saving people in the text of Scripture. In verse 70, he says that the God's provision is something he has been speaking about and working towards all throughout history. And so he sees what he's experiencing in his own day to be nothing less than the fulfillment of the promises of God's word. Right? Verse 70, right? What he's experiencing, this is what God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. God has proclaimed that salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us. Zacharias understands that what he is seeing and experiencing is in fulfillment to the word of God. I've stood up here before and told you that worship has the two-beat rhythm of revelation and response, where we look into God's word, see what he says, and then we respond appropriately. And we're seeing that carried out here in Zacharias. He can see how the events of his day are in fulfillment to the promises of Scripture. And that is what is influencing his worship and his praise. He's tying his experiences to what he has studied all throughout his life in God's word. Zacharias does not have an egocentric view of life where he sees himself as the center of God's salvation purposes. Instead, he takes a much more biblical approach of seeing the grand scheme of God's salvific work. God had promised salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. And he begins to tie in how the coming of the Messiah is going to fulfill all these promises that God had made in the Old Testament. It was the Messiah who would crush the head of the serpent, as God had said in Genesis 3. God had promised Abraham that through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Why? Because it was from the line of Abraham that a Messiah that was going to come. The blessing of Abraham is that Messiah has come to save people from their sins. God had further promised that the throne of David, or that David's family, would sit on the throne in Jerusalem for all of eternity. Once again, we know that the fulfillment of that came through Christ. And so Zacharias sees how God is bringing all these promises to pass, because the birth of the forerunner means that the birth of Messiah is on its heels. In fact, it was on its way. Mary likely conceived by the Holy Spirit the Christ child while she was staying in Zacharias' house. He knew what was going on. And that was the source of his great joy. Far more than the birth of his son, the coming of Messiah was the source of his joy. Zacharias is praising God for the provision of salvation as expressed in the promises of his word. And yet in verses 74 and 75, he recognizes that God's salvation has a purpose. And that purpose, brothers and sisters, is not just exclusively that we escape the consequences of hell, although that is a very real part of it. He even recognizes that God will save us from the hand of our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us. God does deliver us. Salvation causes us to escape Satan's oppression, but that's just the beginning. That is only the beginning. For salvation comes, as the text says, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. in holiness and righteousness all of our days. Salvation is primarily, brothers and sisters, about restoring our relationship to God. Yes, it removes our fear of experiencing God's wrath. It takes us out of that being that in that position of being an enemy of God and justly condemned because of our sin. But it's so much more than that, because it makes us precious and holy in God's sight, approved. The sin is dealt with, it's gone. And God works salvation for his glory and for our good. And Zacharias runs there. Yeah, we're saved from the consequences of sin. We're saved from our enemies. We're given eternal life. Oh, yeah, eternal life. That's what this is about, and knowing the abundance of life in God. And yet, this position of approval, of knowing the abundance of God through eternal life, does demand a response and a changed life. For the text says that service and holiness and righteousness, these are gifts of God to be enjoyed in this life. That we obey, that we serve, that we live in holiness, that we live in our righteous position that we have in Christ, while we look forward to the completion of our salvation at the return of Christ. So Zacharias' focus has been entirely on praising God for providing salvation. A salvation he has promised since the day Adam and Eve sinned, and that God is working that he might, that his people might be able to serve him in holiness and righteousness. And it's clear down to verse 76 before he even makes a reference to his son. And in verse 76 to the end of this song, these last four verses, there is a shift in focus as Zacharias starts to talk about how he is seeing and experiencing salvation accomplished in his day. Remember, the crowd, I think, is still there watching as they see Zacharias look at his son and proclaim, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." For the first time since his mouth was stopped, Zacharias is able to express the message that Gabriel had given him, that his son would be the forerunner to the Messiah, the second coming of Elijah. And his ministry, as he ties it into that text in Isaiah, will be to go before the Lord to prepare his ways. He's to prepare people for the coming of Messiah. And this sudden revelation, the first time the crowd has heard this, probably adds to their shock and wonder at what they're witnessing. Forerunner is here. That would be sending off messianic triggers and bells in people's minds. If the second coming of Elijah is upon us, then Christ, the Christ child, is quickly on his heels. And John's ministry was to prepare the people for his appearing. How was he to do this? The text says, by giving them the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. John's ministry was to preach repentance of sins and to prepare people to accept the one who is going to accomplish the forgiveness of their sins by going to the cross. And yet, and I love this, as soon as he references his son's ministry as the forerunner and the salvation that he was to proclaim, Zacharias just blows right past his son. Because he's got to get to the Savior. He's got to get to the Messiah. And so just the mentioning of his own son's ministry causes him then to return to this whole messianic overtone that permeates this entire text. And so then he closes the song by praising God because Messiah is about to come. Yes, John will proclaim forgiveness of sin, but this forgiveness comes because of the tender mercy of God, which has caused him to visit us in the form of his son. The text says, "The sunrise from on high shall visit us." And this is a reference to none other than Christ. God became a man, and he visited his people that he might once again accomplish their redemption. And the appearance of Christ, the appearance of the Messiah, would be, the text says, a light in the darkness, shining upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, guiding their feet into the way of peace. John's gospel tells us that Jesus is the light of the world that enlightens every man. And for those who believe in him, this light sheds upon them the hope of eternal life. While those who see his light and reject it go fleeing for the darkness that their evil deeds might not be exposed. And yet Jesus is a light that reveals to us the path of peace, the way of peace, how we can have a relationship with God restored. I find it amazing how rich of an understanding Zacharias has of the Messiah's ministry. He wasn't expecting a political leader who would throw off the shackles of Roman oppression like most people in his day were. He was expecting the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 who would accomplish the salvation of his people and deliverance from sin. And once again, it seems that he understands that Messiah would be none other than God himself. Come to visit his people. Why would I say that? Because the sunrise from on high, Christ will visit us. He's in the womb. Savior is coming. What does this have to do with Christmas? I'm preaching on the birth of John the Baptist, and we're supposed to be having a Christmas sermon, right? Well, I said at the beginning I wanted to consider the how of worship in related to the Christmas season. And I want to return to that observation I made at the very beginning about the way Zacharias largely ignored how God had blessed his home physically with the gift of this child, while he emphasized the salvation God was providing in his midst through the gift of the Messiah. Zacharias could have easily given us a meditation that expressed joy over the birth of the child. We see Hannah doing that in the Old Testament, right? She had a miraculous conception and birth, much like Elizabeth, as God opened her womb. Very fitting of praise for that. He could have rejoiced in the fact that God had deemed him worthy to be visited by Gabriel. He could have worshipped God for any number of things, all of which would have been very appropriate. And yet what filled his meditation was reflections on God's salvation of sinful man. After a year in silence to think, all Zacharias wants to talk about is how God is saving his people through the gift of his son. And so he focuses, ties it into how God has been working since the dawn of creation to bring us salvation. And the blessing of eternal life was far sweeter to Zacharias than the blessing of finally having a son. And even when Zacharias does address the unique ministry of John, it just drove him to press on to describe the glorious light that the Messiah would shed upon the hearts of mankind. It's as if Zacharias already understands what his son John would put to words years later. He must increase, and I must decrease. And so the joy of this song is not the temporal blessing that he and Elizabeth were experiencing, and they were experiencing the blessing of God in their home. As glorious as those things were, they were a shadow that pointed towards a greater reality, that God was providing salvation through the gift of his son so that we, being delivered from our sin, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all of our days. Christmas is a week from today. What is your source of joy this Christmas season? Is it the gathering of your family for too much food as we all feast? Try not to commit the sin of gluttony. Is it office parties? Maybe a Christmas bonus? Some other thing? Are we so busy enjoying the hijacking of Christmas that has happened in our day, in our commercial-based 21st century Canada, that we have missed the joy of what Christmas is actually about? The wonder of Christmas is that God has visited his people with the expressed purpose of saving them from their sin. And that is something so easily lost in the hustle and bustle of what we've turned Christmas into, and why I love the example of Zacharias as he looks not to his own personal blessing, but to what God was doing to bring salvation to mankind. And I think, well, I can't speak for you. I know for myself that I needed to learn from Zacharias' year of silence. And when he finally had the opportunity, after a full year of meditating what God was doing, to put words to his experience, he chose to glory in what really mattered. The eternal weight of glory that was his in Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer, brothers and sisters, that our joy, our celebration this week, be rooted in the fact that we are right with God, that we have been redeemed from hell through the gift of his Son, and that that would be our joy to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness for the salvation God promised in Genesis chapter 3 has come, has been accomplished just as God promised. And it came through the gift that we celebrate this week, through the gift of his Son. Let's pray. Lord, we have nothing to say but thank you. Thank you for the gift of your Son, who left the glory of heaven to take on my flesh, the flesh of all mankind, to take on our flesh that he might redeem his people from their sins. Lord, fill us, your people, fill our hearts and our minds with wonder this week as we celebrate the birth of your Son. God, help us to know the joy of serving you, knowing that we're no longer under your wrath, but holy and approved in your sight. We pray these things in the glorious name of Christ. Amen.